None righteous, none good. Is that you? It's not pleasant, at least for some of us, to look at ourselves in the mirror. It's even less pleasant to think that when we look at ourselves in the mirror, and our judgment of ourselves really doesn't count. God calls us before His majesty. It doesn't matter what other men may think about us. It doesn't matter what we think about ourselves. It matters what He thinks about us. It matters what His judgment is. And we see it laid out so plainly here in verses 9 through 10 that even a child can see themselves in God's mirror. All of the world, Jews and Gentiles, no exception in these verses. This is what we are, unless God comes to us by His grace and has mercy upon us in Jesus Christ. And there is no escape. There's no pretending. There is no excuses. Or you can try, but it is pointless. God's purpose in giving us the truth about ourselves in His Word is to shut our mouths and to shut them tightly. Now we might think to ourselves, but we're Christians. We don't need this miserable description. Do we really have to go through this? The Holy Spirit says, we do. Because remember, Paul didn't write this to the emperor that is at Rome. He wrote this to the church that it is at Rome. And I think for two reasons, actually maybe three. One, he is giving a complete overview of the gospel, and a necessary component of that is dealing with sin and facing our true condition. Secondly, we are never as believers going to love Jesus Christ devotedly and sincerely, and we are never going to lay aside our pride unless we are continually brought back to what we are in ourselves. Not that we stay there by any means. It doesn't do any good to stay there in that state. But seeing that we don't have any righteousness, seeing that in ourselves there is no goodness in us, none before God, and it is Him with whom we have to deal with, not one another. So what do? We run to mercy. We run to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cling to His cross. You know, low views of sin and low views of Christ always walk together on the road to destruction. As long as we pretend that we're not all that bad, there's some little bit of good within us. And you know, that is the American lie, which is really the universal lie. As long as we go down that trail, it will lead us straight to hell. So even though our love is icy cold toward the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what we ought to be, if we are going to see that love grow, if we are going to see our desire for Him grow, if we're going to see the strength of holiness grow in our lives, we need to be brought back regularly to look real clear at what we are in our sinfulness. Why? So we can have a proper view of the curse that He bore for us on the cross. Show me a man who doesn't think about his sins very much, who doesn't repent, be he ever so faithful in the life of the church. Show me a man who isn't often before the cross so that he can be holy, seek righteousness and obey God. And I'll show you a weak man, a frustrated man, a man who is always beating his head against the wall, wondering, what's wrong with me? And as he thinks, oh, there must be something wrong with that preacher. There must be something wrong with that church because I know there's really nothing wrong with me. Lies, lies, lies. But when we go before the holy God and see our sinfulness in the light of His majesty, and then we look at that cross and we see what the Lord Jesus Christ bore for us, then love flowers from there. Then desire flowers from there for God. Then faithfulness flows even as the blood flows down the cross. The third reason as Christians that we need to look at this passage is that it destroys any notion, or at least it should, that when we stand before God, we are going to be able to recount any good that we did, and it is that that is going to bring us favor with Him. Beloved, God doesn't love us, and He doesn't save us in Jesus because He knew there was going to be any good in us at all. Because you know well there is not. He doesn't look down and say, wait a minute, that person is going to be real fruitful in Jesus and for the kingdom. That person is going to be real godly. So I think I'll save that person, seeing what they will become. No, we as Christians stand at every moment in as much need of Jesus Christ and His cleansing blood and His righteousness as we did that moment when we first believed. Without His mediation, without His intercession, without Him standing at the right hand of God for us as the surety of our soul, the anchor of our soul, Yahweh, our righteousness, our faith is overthrown in an instant. We have nothing with which to bring to God. Now, this does several things to us. One, it stops us from despairing for the wrong reasons. There is a lot that as Christians will despair and despair over, such as our deficiencies, and over this and that and the other. But if we are not careful, that can become some kind of self-atonement scheme. Well, if I really feel bad enough, then maybe God will accept that. But God doesn't accept your tears, beloved. God doesn't accept your bad feelings about yourself. In fact, you cannot feel badly enough about yourself. If you go out from here and you blow your brains out, even though you did not feel badly enough about yourself, since Judas went out and hung himself, we might say, boy, he must have felt really low then. No, that was actually the height of his pride when he hung himself. You see, we've got to get rid of any notion of ever thinking that whether our goodness on the one side, which is non-existent, or our tears on the other side, which are oftentimes crocodile tears or prideful tears, that these have any weight at all before the majesty of God. They have no weight at all. The only thing that has any weight before God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we were going to open God's heart to us, when we read a passage like this, it's like William Grinnell said in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor. Just go ahead and stick your neck right on the chopping block. If you want God to be favorable to you, if you want Him to be merciful to you, if you want to open His friendly side, as Luther would say, then you put your neck right on the block and you say, it is as if I crucified Christ. I did betray Him. My life is a mess. My family is a wreck. My marriage does need help. There are all kinds of loss teeming in my heart, and I need the mercy of God in Christ. And there's one other little thing that does for us when we realize it's not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to God's mercy that he saved us. And that is when we do see goodness in our lives, when we realize, God help me to tell the truth, even though it was going to get me into trouble. God helped me not to look at that filth, even though there was itching in my heart and I wanted to. But he came to me with power and he helped me not to do those things. And I did love my wife a little bit better this week. Oh, it wasn't what it needs to be, but God is helping me improve. I did keep my mouth closed instead of trying to run roughshod over my husband verbally or emotionally or sexually or any other way. I did submit a little better this week. I did obey my parents. Now, granted, my ears are still clogged with the wax of sin, but there is some opening there. There was some good in my reaction to these things. I saw it. This passage teaches us something miraculous and marvelous. It teaches us that God came down to us and walked with us, and that his grace labored powerfully in us. So, seeing his hand in our lives, what do we do? Oh, beloved, we rejoice. God dwells in us. He did this. I didn't, because there's none righteous. No, not one. God did this mighty work in me. God raised me from the dead. God is working in me to will and to do his good pleasure. And he did it. You see, we would have a lot more joy as Christians if two things were true of us. One, if we had a more honest view of ourselves that leads us to seek his mercy. And two, having sought that mercy, we then looked for God's mighty hand to come to us and make us fruitful and holy and righteous. And then when we see his hand, we would realize, hey, this is even better than Jesus walking on the water. This is even better than the mount of treasure. This is better than Lazarus walking out of the tomb. For this is the living God coming to dwell with sinners, changing sinners by his power and doing in them what they cannot do in themselves. Glory. Glory be to God's name. And then when it comes to the Lord's Day, you don't need me to cheer you on for worship. You have seen the hand of God. And you can always tell those who worship God from those who come to see a show. Because they don't need the show to get them excited about worship. They have seen God's hand in their lives, in their marriage, and in their families. So we need to look at this passage of Scripture, but we won't do it in great detail because it pretty much speaks for itself. Oh, it is so clear. It teaches us, as Paul says here, first of all in verse 9, that the Jews have had the advantage of the oracles of God. But then he asks, are we any better? I think it's interesting that he includes himself in this question. But earlier, when he came to the benefits, he doesn't include himself. He's very humble, very teachable. You know, he didn't want his countrymen to think there was any reason for pride being a Jew. And he answers the question in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no way have we beforehand provided. And by the way, that's the sentence of a court. This is a very legal condemnation. Paul speaks here of God. He is God's advocate in a court, and he says, we have already proved that both Jews and Gentiles together are under sin. And what is it to be under sin? It is to be dominated by it. And by the way, again, this is both Jew and Gentiles. This is everybody. And there's no escape hatch for any of us. There's no privileged group to which this doesn't apply. This is all of mankind, fallen in Adam, under sin, controlled by it, dominated by it, loving it, unable to escape it, influencing everything, all of the thoughts and imaginations of the heart. There is none righteous, no, not one, sold under sin, in bondage to it, unable to save ourselves. Now, of course, we don't want to admit this. The world is going to howl and scream. Maybe some of us are howling and screaming today. But there is only one thing that can lift the darkness, and that is the Word of God has got to enter into our hearts and minds and take away the clouds and the veil and the steel curtain that keeps us from admitting the truth about ourselves, so that we might seek mercy. Because, beloved, it is freely offered to us. You don't have to earn it. You're never worth it. God just loves to save sinners. And then as saved sinners, you can seek holiness of life out of gratitude to Him, not out of fear and guilt, but out of love, not some kind of dread of hell. And what is God doing, Paul doing here? He just gathers together all these lines of evidence from the Old Testament. Now, these passages that he quotes in verses 11 through 18 are not from one place. They are from throughout the Old Testament. Mostly, though, from Psalm 14, 53, 12, and Isaiah 57. The most important thing about this is the only way we will ever be convicted of our true condition, so that we do seek mercy and that we might be joyful in God's grace, is if God comes to us by His Word and takes away the veil. And we still need to hear the voice of the Son of God, or we will always believe a lie about ourselves. We have to hear the voice of the Son of God calling us out of darkness, or we are still with Lazarus in the tomb. And we are still with Bartimaeus by the side of the road, blind, unable to see, and unwilling to admit the truth about ourselves, dead in our trespasses and our sins. So let's go through these verses. Paul, in verse 10, makes an important statement, which is from Psalm 14. There is none righteous, no, not one. By the way, what is righteousness here? Righteousness is not a general kind of goodness that other people will say, oh, that guy looks really like he's a good person. This is a righteousness that is perfect before Almighty God, and will stand up to His gaze. And if you do not have this righteousness, you will go to hell. You know, you can take trips all over the world and do good for all kinds of people. You can give away all of your money to the poor. You can work really hard and be a good and noble man or woman. But if you do not have this righteousness, man, woman, or child, you will go to hell. Because this isn't a righteousness that we play games with. This is God's own holy character. And we have to have a righteousness that will meet His gaze with unflinching eyes that stand up before His verdict. And remember who He is. He is the revealer of all secrets. He is the searcher of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He doesn't look at what we wear. He doesn't ask, hey, what do you think of Chris? Oh, you think he's a great guy? Okay, well, I'll let him in then. No, He doesn't need anyone teaching Him His job. He sees all and He knows all, and before Him, none can escape. Now remember, Paul is writing this to Christians. So don't think I'm being hard on you now. This is written with Christians in mind to remind us of our need to be honest before God and to repent of our sins. No one has this righteousness. No one. Had God not given it to us as a gift, which Paul will begin to speak about in verse 21, every single man, woman, and child ever born would immediately go to hell upon their death. God has to do that. We can't. And you know, without God's grace, our lives start looking miserable, as we see in the world today. And some of the vestiges of it are still even in our own lives. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. What? Me not seek after God? I mean, I live, breathe, move, and have my existence in Him. But sin set up dominion in our lives because of the fall of Adam. And we don't want to seek God. We want to hide. And the vestige of that is still within us as Christians, my friends. You know, we should never have to be told to pray. We ought never have to be commanded to seek God and read His Word. Adam didn't. It was the reflex of his own soul made in God's image to seek God. But not when we are under sin. Then it becomes our reflex to hide from God and to be blind in our understanding. In verse 12, with our hearts being darkened, we all go out of the way. We don't want to walk in the safe pastures of God's Word. People think of Scripture as a fence, and some people don't like fences. They say, I want to be free to follow wherever the Holy Spirit wants to take me. But God says, no, no. Freedom is not good for you except within the boundaries of my wisdom, which is my word. But we don't want to do that, do we? We want to do what we please, think our own thoughts, go our own way. And as a result, continuing there in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. The word unprofitable can be used as useless, worthless. Oh, that is us. We are useless to ourselves. We are useless to others. We are useless to God. This is what sin does to us. We see this very vividly in our culture because most Christians are more interested in building their own little kingdom than God's. Look at our leaders. Look at businesses. Look at our own lives. Look at those areas in our lives, even as Christians, and think of our role as fathers in our home. What makes us useless to our families, brothers? Sin. Sin. We don't want to seek God. We don't want to pray. We would rather watch the game of the week. We would rather be gaming ourselves. We would rather gaze at something on the YouTube. This is what sin does to us. Men and women made in God's image become useless because of their sin, utterly worthless before God, and the whole culture becomes destroyed. Then Paul reiterates in verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. You might say, but what about so-and-so? Well, remember, Paul is describing human nature as it is by the fall, not as it is redeemed in Christ. And if there is good in any of you, God does it. But in ourselves, there is no good. Paul said and was honest, Romans 7, in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, nothing. And he was an inspired apostle. And he had been caught up to the third heaven. He had seen and heard things that men are not permitted to relate to those on earth. And yet he says, in me, in my flesh, in my sinful, fallen state, nothing good dwells, nothing. I don't think many people in the church today believe this. I hope most of you do, if not all of you. But do you? Maybe even I don't. You know, Christians sometimes, as Christians, we sometimes start following certain things like, this is piety, this is something good, this is what we should do. And it may be true, but is it something we just latch onto as some kind of personal expression of our personal goodness? And it becomes something that we are confident in? That somehow God will be favorable to me because I did X? Well, God is only favorable to us because of Christ. The works that flow from Him, and they do flow from Him. As it says, for he who abides in Him will bear much fruit. But it is only in abiding in Him. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Without Him, I can do nothing. And neither can you. You see, this is so useful to us as believers because it humbles us and it kind of brings us back to square one, doesn't it? I want to be fruitful, many of us say. I want to be a godly man in my home and I want to resist sin. I want to be useful in my business and in my workplace. I'd like to seek after God more wholeheartedly and more sincerely. I'd like to lead my wife and my children more effectively in Christ. I'd like to serve my children and serve my husband as I have been called to do more effectively. I'd like to be a better witness for Christ. And we focus on these things. And oh, please don't get me wrong, we should. They are our duty. But again, it makes all the difference in the world whether when we hear these things, the guilt paralyzes us. And we think, oh my goodness, I got to do better. Because I don't want to feel guilty anymore. I don't want other people to judge me. God forbid the elders would make a visit to our home. I don't want to be called on the carpet by anyone in front of others. Oh my friends, that is the wrong motive. Wrong motive. And it won't last. It won't last. It's no good. Instead, when we see deficiencies and we see our sinfulness, and we all know there are many, we never see them as deeply as they really are. But that doesn't matter. We look at what we can see and what God gives us the grace to see as believers. Then we confess and we loathe ourselves, and we look to Jesus, and we cling to His cross and to His perfect obedience offered for us. And then we realize, I owe everything to the Son of God. Christ is my life. It is no longer I who live. Everything about the ego, everything about me, dead, wrong and corrupt. Everything in Christ is righteousness and peace and life. So if I look to Him, then I can be a godlier father. If I am communion with Him, then I can be a more fruitful and faithful mother. And then I will want to pray. Then I will want to please my God. But unless we use this passage like this, if we are still under sin, if anyone here today is still under the dominion and domination and corruption of this curse and has not looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, the rap sheet just continues to get longer. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulchre. You would be horrified if you went to a cemetery and you walked up to an empty grave and you look down and you saw someone left the lid off of the coffin. And oh, there in front of you is a rotting body. The Holy Spirit says, unless God's grace tames our tongue, the mouth which is an open hole letting out the stench of the heart, then men will talk the way they do, curse, blaspheme, complain, plot, and scheme. He says, with their tongues they have used deceit, lying before God, not willing to recognize our true condition. We lie to ourselves, and in lying to ourselves, it becomes easier to lie to others. You have to understand what a lying tongue is. The lying tongue is a pressure valve that releases the lies in the heart. And lies are of the devil. Remember, he is the father of lies. And we join with him if we do not believe the truth about ourselves and lie to save face or to save place, whatever it may be. Lies are pressure valves of our heart to let the deceit that is within here out there. And the poison of asps is under their lips. The idea here is slightly different, that you better be careful, because if you get bitten by these lies, it will be poison in your soul. The lying lips go out as a snake, he says. Think about how many of the last generation or two are in hell because as children they were taught by blind guides in government schools, maybe even in some Christian schools, lies that echoed the lies of their own fallen hearts, like, God is irrelevant. I don't need to think God's thoughts after him. Life is what I make it. I am my own God. And that poison bites early in the life of children. This is one of the reasons RHC has stood so strongly for Christians to pull their children out of public schools rather than letting them be under the influence of liars. Oh, and I know this isn't a popular thing to say in some Christian churches, but we have to face the truth, beloved. If men don't know God, it doesn't matter how nice they are. It doesn't matter how many degrees they have, they are liars. If we do not think God's thoughts after him, if we do not live in recognition at every moment that my thoughts stink and only God's thoughts are precious, we are lying. We're lying against God, we're lying to ourselves, and it is a poison that destroys cultures and families and ourselves. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Have you ever been driving and made a little mistake? Maybe you cut over into another lane at the last minute and you almost hit someone. And you look cringingly into the rearview mirror and you're glad that your windows are all the way rolled up as the guy behind you lets out a bunch of nice Merry Christmases and Happy New Year's. Now, we can just dismiss that. But why do men curse and blaspheme just off of the cuff like that? It is because it is just ready to come out. Why is it when we bang our thumb with a hammer, certain words, unpleasant words, come flowing out of our mouths? And we certainly don't say, oh, thank you, Lord. God works all things out for the good of those who love him. I'm not saying everyone does this, but you know it's there. You know what I'm talking about. Why do we do this? Think about this. We can't reach God, and all men know this. The world's greatest atheists know. I can't get at God, but I will curse others as a reflection of my animosity toward him. But it's just not the words. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's what sin does to us. Do you want to know where unjust wars come from? Where does genocide come from? Is it the CIA? Where do all of the murders come from? Or just simply all the violence? There have been 185 murders in Chicago already this year, up 27 from all of last year. Abortion by tens of millions. Where does all of this come from? It comes from the rebellion and the darkness of sinners' hearts. This is what sin does. It doesn't just destroy the soul, it destroys the body, it destroys whole nations. You know, governments take in foreign aid by the billions of dollars with documented gifts of food sitting on docks while the people starve to death. Very little foreign aid that comes out of our country, like an open pipeline, ever makes it to the people that we are told it gets to. No, my friends, it enriches the leaders. Where does all of this come from? It comes from hearts that are blackened by sin. Sin destroys. It destroys men's lives. This is why verse 18 adds, destruction and misery are in their ways. This is where sin leads. If you want to know why there is destruction, if you want to know why there is misery, read Isaiah 57. And you can see an extended passage on this later when you go home. But this is what sin does. It destroys families. It destroys men. It makes them unwilling to lay down their lives for their family and lead them by the word of God. It makes them unwilling to say that magical word, no. Daughter, you cannot go there. Daughter, you cannot do that. Well, I'm going to do whatever I want anyway. No, you are not. But Gary, my daughters are older. What can I do about it? You tell them, well, I guess you're going to have to pack your bags and live under a bridge. Because as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And there is only one person who can help us do that, and that is the Son of God. Outside of that, we are going to bring destruction to our homes, men. So you better be walking with Christ before your family. And you mothers too. Your sweetness will not save your children. Neither will your rules. Neither will your control. Neither will your strictness. Neither will your leniency. Neither will your friendliness. Neither will your just do whatever you want to do. Honey, it won't work. Sin destroys and it brings misery unless we are walking in the fear of God. The Lord Jesus Christ breaks the dominion of that sin and brings life and peace. And that's why in verse 17, I mean, it just gets worse and worse. And the way of peace they have not known. How can we know peace when we are at war with God? How can the United States of America have peace when it is war with Almighty God? How can at 1234 Main Street in your home the husband and the wife have peace with each other when they are at war with God? And we take war with us wherever we go, whether it's in the home, that smallest unit, or in the workplace, or whether it's in the conglomerate of nations and whole cultures. There is no peace, saith God, for the wicked, Isaiah 48:21. There is no peace. No peace. There is only one Prince of Peace, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the root of everything, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What is it to fear God? Oh, it's to adore Him. It is to love Him. It is to say with Mr. Calvin, if there were no hell, I would still dread offending Him. Why? Because He is wonderful. Because He is good. because he is faithful and powerful and righteous and wondrous in all of his ways. Or as Moses said, he is glorious in praises, fearful in wonder. He is wonderful. Yet what happens when sin takes over, which, as you know, it did in Adam? There's no fear of God. And when there's no fear of God, the heart becomes reckless in its sinfulness, and the deception only goes deeper. Before their eyes is a very significant little phrase. The eyes kind of determine for us the horizon of perception and also feeds the thought process. You see here, as believers, if we were to flip this picture around, which is a very useful thing to do, we have to live like David talked about in Psalm 119, 168. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. But you see, the unbeliever doesn't live with the thought of living before the face of God, so he doesn't fear him as the Christian. If God comes into his thoughts at all, it is in fear and loathing, escape and excuses, and pretending and blaming others for their wrongdoing. Now verse 19. Why does Paul say all this? Why does the Holy Spirit hold up this mirror before us? It is to shut our mouths. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to those who are under the law. And by the way, that is everyone, Jew and Gentiles, as you can see actually in the last phrase of verse 19. And all of the world may become guilty before God. Everyone who was ever born is under the curse of the law until we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and receive that sacrifice for sin and that bearing of the curse that he did for us. But verse 19, why did Paul tell us all these things? To shut our mouths, yes, no more excuses, and to make us feel our guilt before God, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law. Oh, we all know we can't keep the law. All law does is condemn us for our law-breaking ways. No flesh shall be made right before God. No flesh shall be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is our indictment. It is your indictment, and it is my indictment. And I tell you, right now, the safest course for every one of us, because God is speaking here, no man, God speaks to us in his word, and the safest course for every one of us is to do what Job did. Some of you in the back of your mind may be thinking, yeah, but there are men in Scripture who are called righteous. Job, a righteous man who feared God and hated evil. Daniel, a man well favored by the Lord. Zacharias and Elizabeth are called righteous and walking in all the ways of God's law, blameless. What did each one of them confess? Some actually more clearly than others. Job said, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Daniel said, to us belongs confusion of faces, but to you righteousness. And he said, we, including himself, we have sinned and broken your law. Let me tell you, if the best say that, there's no hope for us. If the best to a man can confess, I am wicked, I have broken God's law, I have not kept his commandments, there is no hope for you or for me unless we do what they did. And that is to put our hand upon our mouths and confess our sin before Almighty God and repent in sackcloth and ashes. That's one of the main lessons from our text today. One, I need to stop making excuses about my sins. Even as a believer, it doesn't do me any good. It is unhealthy and it is ungodly. I can't blame my parents I can't blame my spouse. I can't blame my children. I can't blame my pastor. I've got to put my hand upon my mouth. It is my fault. It is all my fault. I'm the guilty one. I am the rebel who has broken God's every blessed law. I have done it. It's not the government's fault. The government is but a reflection of me. The government is my fault. Whoever is in office, whenever oppressive laws are made, it is my fault, because righteousness is what exalts a nation, and I haven't been righteous. So this nation isn't exalted, and I'm getting what I deserve. Hand on my mouth before Almighty God, for it is I am the guilty one. I am the wicked one. I am the traitor. Read Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9 and read Job's confession in Job 38. There's nothing sweeter, healthier, more quickening than for God to bring you to this place every single day, my friends, where you put your hand on your mouth before Him, and then two, plead Christ and Him crucified and Him resurrected and Him exalted and Him extolled and very high. Because you see, as Christians, we know the other side of the story that Paul is here unfolding before us. Why do we need to face the fact that we are empty of all goodness? I have no goodness. In fact, if I were to die this instant and God were to judge me on the basis of my life, I must perish in hell forever without any excuse. I could never lay a bit of blame on God. It would be me, my fault alone. Why is that so healthy for us as Christians? Because that makes Jesus all the more glorious and His sacrifice all the more sufficient, that He bore all of this, all of the filth. My tongue like poison venom, my steps going out of His way, no seeking God, no understanding. Yes, He bore it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He did that. And there is no strength unto godliness, no joy in God's grace, unless we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and see His loveliness and see His righteousness. He has done what I could not. He kept the covenant. He didn't break any word that came out of the mouth of His Father. And when He came into the world, He said, "My ears you have opened. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Praise God that the Son of God has taken upon Himself the full responsibility of my salvation. It is not works of righteousness. It is not tears of contrition. It is not hopeful progress in sanctification. It is Jesus Christ Himself, Him crucified, Him resurrected, Him interceding at the right hand of God. He is the righteousness of God. We lack it. He has it. We must look to Him, and looking to Him, His strength starts to come, and you will never be fruitless or barren in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When you know Jesus and you abide in Him, there's always great fruit. And then you can turn this picture around, and you can just reverse everything Paul has said here. I do understand a little bit. I am seeking God. I do want to walk in the ways of God. I do want my words to be pleasant words, health-giving words. My tongue is not poison. I share the gospel. I give encouragement to my wife. I'm standing for righteousness, and I do know peace, and I do fear God. You see, all of these things flow to us because Jesus Christ was crucified for us. So as hard as we may think, particularly in this day and age, oh, everyone's really good and everyone is basically nice, except for, you know, a few really, 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 really bad people. And those lived a long time ago. But this passage is jarring.
It is like being up to bat and getting hit with a 93-mile-an-hour fastball. This passage comes across like that. But you know what? We need to be jarred today and on both sides. We need to be jarred on the side of sin so we can be jarred on the side of Christ. Why is the world, our culture, filled with misery and destruction and bloodshed and with cursing and bitterness? Why? Why don't we hear men today, like some of the early Puritan leaders, calling for days of prayer and fasting when we are sure these calamities upon our nation, when we see these calamities upon our nation? Why is that? Because there is so little love for Christ that changes the life in the body of Christ. We don't love him, and we have low views of him. Oh yeah, he's there, I know. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, kumbaya. Let me read a Christian book every now and then, and maybe I'll feel a little better. Let me go to Promise Keepers to jack myself up. Let me do this and that, and no. But how do you get a higher view of Christ? You have to honestly face yourself. I have nothing but what the Son of God has done for me. These things are forever inseparable. And this is the Holy Spirit's work in the world. And what is he doing? He is going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Why? So that they flee to Christ to be saved. So let me encourage you today, as I conclude, face the truth about yourself, even as a Christian, every day. You might feel guilty even over something you didn't do, but run to Jesus. Men, talk about Jesus in your homes. Tell them he is all of our righteousness. I'm not spanking you, son, to punish you. I'm spanking you to bring you back to Jesus. Think about what Christ has borne for us on the cross. Think about the curse. If all of this is true in me and all of this is mine, how sufficient must be his sacrifice that I am cleansed and I can stand before God righteous in his sight through the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never come there, though, as long as we have loose and casual views about ourselves. So I ask you, is your view of yourself loose and casual? Yeah, well, I've sinned a little bit. I did something the other day harsh to my wife. Is that as far as it goes? Or are you looking at your life to see where you are in your relationship with Christ? Maybe you should put your screen down. Are you not? You're not going to learn anything about yourself on a screen. You will only learn about yourself when you get on your face before this book and you pray, God, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me. David said, search me and know me. I cannot know myself. It is not in man to understand his way. Lord, I need you to teach me who I am so that I will see myself honestly and then cling to your mercy. Let me give you one last thing today. Don't take these verses and then go into some kind of funk. Because if you do, you totally miss the purpose of these verses. If you take these verses and you say, oh, man, I'm wretched. Shoot, there's no hope for me. There's no point in praying in my home. It's too far gone. No point in trying to obey my husband now. It's too far gone. There's no point in trying to obey my parents at this point. Boy, the stuff I would have to confess, the stuff I would have to give up, too far gone. There's no point in trying to get my finances in order now. I'm too far gone. There's no point in trying to meditate on God's word. It's too far gone. There's too much filth in my mind. I am wicked, and I am so glad that the preacher just gave me an excuse to not make any effort because I am wicked and I am miserable. So I'm just going to sit here. I'm going to put a lampshade on my head and cry and just mourn and mourn and weep because I'm so horrible and I'm so bad. And after all, I just heard his word tell me that today. But remember, that is not all he says. If you heard the truth about yourself like you did today, and you don't run to Christ, you didn't hear the truth at all. And God says you don't have to stay there. If you stay there, it's your own doing. And if you stay there, he says, I don't feel sorry for you. In fact, you will be in deeper hell because after hearing the truth about yourself, you didn't flee to the mercy of Jesus Christ. So yeah, we need some. I loathe myself and I repent in dust and ashes. But we also need no one. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Not tribulation, not despair, not persecution, not peril, not the sword, not sin, not the past. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Oh, flee to Him, beloved. Flee to that Savior. Run to Him. Don't delay. Don't sit here and say, I'm unworthy. Of course you are. So am I. Don't sit there and say, well, you know, it's all gone too far. Listen, he went lower than you will ever go in bearing the filth of your sin. You just need to lift up your eyes and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Save me from unbelief. Save me from my filth. Lord, help me. And he will. Because the Son of God opens the eyes of blind men. He heals lepers. He brings dead men out of their tombs. And he says to us today, look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection of life. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. Everything that you are not, I am the Son of God. Look to me and be saved. So when we see our sinfulness laid out so bleak strokes, it is to make us seek the dawning of the Son of Jesus Christ, because, beloved, he has healing on his wings. So don't stay where you are. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for telling us the truth about ourselves, and we pray that you would give us ears to truly hear, because in telling us the truth about ourselves, you are opening up the way for us to see how lovely, sufficient, and powerful your Son is, our only Savior. And we pray that you help us to flock to him and cling to him and believe in him and cast ourselves upon your mercy in him. We pray that you would send your Spirit to us and convict us of sin and of rightness and judgment, because we are part of the world. And we pray that you also do it to the world of unbelief that still lies under the power of the wicked one, and that you would bring such conviction of sin. And if it be your will, bring a great reformation to this land, for Jesus' sake. Amen.